Ten Commandments were originally given on Mount Sinai and recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. And then 40 years has passed. The people of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for these 40 years, and now they are about to go in to possess the land. And the Lord speaks through his servant Moses a series of messages which make up the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there is a recounting of the Ten Commandments. With your copy of God's Word before you, would you follow as I read the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. A few weeks ago, the Ashley Madison website was hacked, and millions of subscribers to the Ashley Madison website were exposed. For a few of you who may not know what the Ashley Madison website is, it's a site given to facilitating adultery. And I'm told that on its homepage is this brief statement: life is short, have an affair. And they are there to assist people who are looking for extramarital sexual encounters to arrange those liaisons. They do so for a fee, and it's a very profitable venture. In 2014, Ashley Madison grossed $115 million. $55 million in pre-tax profits. They have 41 million subscribers. And I'm told that 95% of those subscribers are men. Well, if there are 316 million Americans, that means there's about 158 million men in the United States. And if 39 million of those 41 million subscribers are American males, then one out of every four American male is a subscriber to the Ashley Madison website. The numbers are staggering. They are breathtaking. I came of age in the 1960s when the sexual revolution began. The sexual revolution is now complete. Sexual morality has lost, and sexual immorality has triumphed. And you and I, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been left behind to pick up the pieces. In contrast to what's found on the Ashley Madison website, "Life is Short, Have an Affair," God thunders from Mount Sinai saying, "You shall not commit adultery." The contrast is starkly clear. Now, let me be clear. Sex is not evil. Sex is good. Sex is not sinful. Sex is holy. God is not anti-sex. God is pro-sex. The whole idea of male and female, of sexual attraction, of sexual desire, is all a part of God's creative plan. When God made the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, the attraction that Adam had for Eve and Eve had for Adam was all a part of God's plan for them and for those of us who are their descendants down to this very hour. But God's plan has been grossly misused and abused, and we are now paying a high price for our sexual anarchy. So as we come to the Ten Commandments, we come to commandment number 7, found in verse 18. Look again in verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. Think with me this morning about holy sexual intimacy. Holy sexual intimacy. In the light of this seventh commandment, I want you to see with me that God says we are not to commit adultery. Now, let me give you the sermon in a sentence. If you miss everything else I say today, get this. Write it down, not just on pencil and paper, but in your heart, and ask God to make it your own personal experience. Here it is. Holy sexual intimacy can only be experienced between a husband and a wife. Let me say it again for emphasis. Holy sexual intimacy. That's what God's plan is. Holy sexual intimacy can be experienced, but it can only be experienced between a husband and a wife. If that's true, and it is, then the reverse is equally true. All other expressions of sexual intimacy are adultery in the sight of God. Every other expression of sexual intimacy, apart from that between a man and a woman in covenant marriage, is adultery in the sight of God. Whether it's premarital, extramarital, or homosexual, or some deviant form of sexuality which is being practiced widely today in our land. So let's think this morning about holy sexual intimacy. There are 5 key words I want to use today, and I want to unpack them with you this morning. Those 5 key words are deed, desire, destruction, delight, and deliverance. And the goal is holy sexual intimacy. Number 1, holy sexual intimacy rejects the immoral deed of adultery. Holy sexual intimacy, which is God's design, God's plan, rejects the immoral deed, the immoral action of adultery. Hear it again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. This word, adultery, or to adulterate, means to make impure or to corrupt. Adultery is sin. A person who commits adultery is in sin. Adultery is a sin against yourself. It's a sin against your own body and your own soul. Adultery is a sin against your spouse, the innocent partner. Adultery is a sin against your children. Adultery is a sin against your church. Adultery is a sin against the nation. Adultery is a sin against the immoral partner with whom you engage in that licentious encounter. Adultery is a sin against your partner's spouse and your partner's family. And most of all, adultery is a sin against God. When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he thought he could cover it up, and he did not succeed in covering it up, and he was exposed by Nathan the prophet, he was grieved and brokenhearted, and he cried out to God, his cry of repentance and confession. You can read about it in Psalm 51. And among other things, David cried out, "O God, against you and you only have I sinned." Adultery is a sin at many levels. But most tragically, it is a sin against our thrice holy God. Now, I want you to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with issues that apparently had arisen there in the church in Thessalonica, including the whole issue of people whose sexual passions are out of control. And so he addresses it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look in verse 3 and following. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." Sexual sin was in the church in Thessalonica, and Paul is addressing this sin. He is confronting this sin. He's saying, don't be guilty of this kind of passionate, sinful lust like the heathen, that is, who do not know God. You are different. Here's God's will, he says in verse 3, that you should be sanctified. This word sanctified means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be different. God's people are to be different. We are called to be holy as God himself is holy. Adultery is a sin against God. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. The male and female were made to be combined in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union." He continues, "The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by yourself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing or digesting, by chewing things and then spitting them out again. In Mount Sinai, the Lord God spoke these words, saying, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Every kind of sexual expression apart from that of a husband and a wife in a covenant marriage in the sight of our holy God is the sin of adultery. There is the immoral deed of adultery. Number two, think with me about desire. Holy sexual intimacy refuses the impure desire of lust. Not only the deed, but the desire. It refuses it. It rejects the impure desire of lust. It's one thing to commit adultery, but adultery doesn't just begin instantaneously. There is the process that leads up to it. And a part of that is the impure desires of a carnal heart. Look in Matthew chapter 25, verse 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 25, verse 27 and following. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus says in verse 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." Here Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments. "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now let's just stop right there for just a moment. Jesus said, you heard it was said, God gave the command to Moses, no adultery. But Jesus is raising the bar, if you please. He's saying there's a higher standard than that. Not only is adultery sinful in the sight of our holy God, but Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your heart, desiring that person, then Jesus said you have committed mental adultery. Now, let's be really clear here that we don't follow the faulty logic or reason that says, well, if I thought it, I might as well do it. I saw her, I lusted after her, I might as well go ahead and have sexual relations with this person because I've thought about it. I'm already guilty of the sin. No, 1,000 times no. It is true that lust is sin. It is true that lust is the first step that leads to adultery. It is true that adultery begins in the head before it ends up in the bed. All of those things are true. But there's a huge difference between the sinful, lustful heart that does not act on the lust and the act of adultery itself. Here's how. Adultery breaks the marriage covenant, whereas adulterous thoughts do not. Adultery provides the grounds for divorce, whereas mental adultery does not. Adultery violates and defiles another's body, whereas its mental counterpart does not. Adultery invites abortion, whereas the other does not. Adultery is the vehicle for sexually transmitted disease, whereas the mind is not. There are vast substantive differences between mental adultery and the act of adultery itself. Never fall to the idea that if I've thought about it, I've done it. Having said that, the impure desire of lust is sin in the sight of God. Now, some people, I think, have a false sense of guilt about this matter, and they carry this heavy weight unnecessarily. I want to say to you that it's not sinful to look at another person and admire their beauty or their attractiveness. But it is sinful to mentally undress them and to desire to have an encounter with them if you could have that encounter. If in your heart you could have that encounter and you knew you would never be caught and God would never know and you would do it, then you are guilty of the lustful heart. Now, Jesus took this so very seriously that in verses 29 and 30, he addressed the drastic measures that a person should take who wants to walk in holiness with God. And as your pastor, it is my heart's desire and prayer that every Lakeview member would have a consuming desire to be holy as the Lord God Himself is holy. Now look in verse 29 and verse 30. Jesus says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, these are radical measures that Jesus is calling for here. But let's not impose on what Jesus says here a crass literalism that is far beyond what Jesus intended to communicate. Jesus is not saying you should literally gouge your eye out just because it's the organ by which you facilitate the lust of your heart. He's not simply saying cut your hand off because it becomes the means by which you facilitate the lustful heart. Not at all. Now, back one of the early church fathers, Origen of Alexandria was a person who took what Jesus said here to the literal extreme, and he literally had himself emasculated. And in the Council of Nicaea, those Christian leaders who gathered there at Nicaea for other matters dealt with this matter as well. And they outlawed emasculating yourself in order to deal with the lustful heart. The first time John West and I ever went to teach at Emmanuel University in Oradea, Romania, some 5 or 6 years ago now, President Negruz, who's preached in this pulpit a couple of times, said to us one day, would you like for one of the students to give you a tour of the city? And we were delighted that we could be chauffeured around for an afternoon to see the sights there in Oradea. We had a very wonderful afternoon and got to know this young student, this young theology student. You could tell he really loved Jesus. That evening over the dinner meal, President of the group said, let me tell you about that student who showed you around today. He said, a couple years ago, he came to me and said, Dr. McGroots, he said, I'm really battling lust. And he says, I need some help. He said, would you recommend a surgeon to me? And he was saying he was going to be emasculated so he could conquer this lustful heart. And, of course, President of the group, you know, he said, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You don't need to be emasculated, but you do need to deal with the desires of your heart that dishonor the Lord. We need to take some kind of radical surgery. If your cell phone or your iPad or your laptop or your television screen is the means that facilitates your lustful heart, ditch them. You say, well, now, Pastor, I've got to have a cell phone. No, you don't. I don't have one. I'm doing just fine without one. You can live in the 21st century without a cell phone and do just quite well. You got to decide, what do you want? Do you want these tools of communication that facilitate the gratification of the lust of your heart? Or do you want to be holy? The choice is yours, and the consequences are immense. And the life you destroy very well may be your own. We've talked about deed. We've talked about desire. Number three, let's talk about destruction. Thinking about holy sexual intimacy today, holy sexual intimacy avoids the inevitable destruction which comes with adultery. And you can be certain that it will come. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow. We reap later than we sow. But we always reap what we sow. And the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out, if not in this life, on the judgment day when you stand before God in all of his majesty and holiness and splendor. Holy sexual intimacy avoids the inevitable destruction which comes with adultery. If your sexual intimacy is holy in God's sight, you never need fear God's judgment and wrath against that sin. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. In this great letter to the Hebrews, all about Jesus being the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, there's just this one verse just tucked away here in the last chapter about sexuality and marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Marriage needs to be honored by all. Before you engage in some immoral sexual liaison, you need to honor that person's marriage. Honor that person's partner. And the marriage bed needs to be kept pure. The marriage bed is pure. But God will judge the adulterer. And God will judge all the sexually immoral. Have we lost our fear of God? You say, well, how does God judge the immoral? Well, let me suggest this morning that sin, whatever the sin is, but certainly sexual sin, has built within it its own seeds of destruction. You commit a sexual sin, you run the risk of contracting a sexually transmitted disease or perhaps even getting HIV/AIDS. You engage in the sin of adultery, you run the risk of an unplanned pregnancy, which may tempt you to have an abortion that you would not normally have. You engage in sexual sin, and oft times, not every time, thank God, by the grace of God, but oft times the marriage is broken and never to be repaired. You engage in the sin of adultery, and the sin has its payoff in the lives of your sons and daughters. Satan always overpromises, but he always under-delivers. He calls it an affair. It's not an affair. It's adultery. He makes it exciting, alluring, attractive. He whispers in your ear something like this: my mate is boring, undesirable, overweight. Satan drops a person in your path, maybe in your office, maybe in the neighborhood, maybe on a ball field. And then it happens. This is a letter that came to Dear Abby. It's signed A Winner. It begins, Dear Abby, how about a letter from a winner? My married lover left his wife for me. I was told that I wasn't breaking up anything. His marriage was dead long before he met me. His wife had gotten fat. I was married too, but I assured him that my marriage is also over. My husband had gotten dull and boring. So I divorced my boring husband, and he divorced his chubby wife. Oh, yes, we both had children, but we explained that we were both in love and that when they were older, they would understand. Let me just pause here and say, when a man says that, he's not in love, he's in heat. I continue. Our marriage was a dream come true. No more lying and sneaking around. At long last, we were legally man and wife for all the world to see. Our apartment was filled with modern furniture and old-fashioned guilt and plenty of doubt and mistrust. 2 years later, he was meeting someone new. I told him that he was a liar and a cheat. He said it took one to know one. And by the way, he had gotten a little dull and boring, and I'd put on a little weight. And that's just the way it is for millions and millions and millions of people in the United States of America today, and tragically far too many who name the name of Jesus Christ and who sit in our pews Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Hear it again. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. That's a word for every married man and woman in this room and every student who will be married someday. And look at the latter part of that verse again. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. judgment has its own seeds of destruction built in. But I want to tell you, if the adulterer does not repent of his sin, if the adulteress does not repent of her sin, and he or she slips into eternity with an unrepentant heart, I can assure you that person will face the wrath of God. Look in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21. These are the words of the Lord. This is the destiny of the adulterer who refuses to repent. You can laugh it off if you want to, but you'll regret it. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. By the way, lying and adultery always goes together. You know that. In my thinking, I think lying's worse than adultery, but that's another story. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Listen to your pastor. I have nothing to gain by being so frank with you, except that I have to answer to God someday. I know you don't have to listen to this. There are plenty of places you can go and don't have to hear this. But someday you'll stand before God and you'll remember that you heard Al Jackson preach on this text and warn you, and you will wish, if you don't repent, that you had repented. Apart from repentance against this sin and other sins, your destiny is the lake of burning fire. This is no light matter. This is not driving 37 miles an hour in a 35-mile zone. We've talked about destruction, deed, and desire. Number four, delight. Put a little positive face on this. We need to come out of the doldrums and smile a little bit. Number four, holy sexual intimacy. That's what we're talking about. Holy sexual intimacy embraces the God-ordained delight of married love. The God-ordained delight of married love. And I want you to see this, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. This time go to chapter 24. Remember, this is God's counsel to the people of Israel about to go in to possess the promised land. This is how they're to order their lives and how they're to live. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. It's what God says to the newlywed. It'll also be true for anybody that's married, but especially to the newlywed. Verse 5, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. A one-year honeymoon would be fun, wouldn't it? For 1 year, he is free to stay at home and, watch this, bring happiness to the wife he has married. See this phrase, bring happiness? You may have a translation that says, cheer up his wife. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I got this one right. This is what this literally means in the Hebrew in which the Old Testament was originally given. This phrase, bring happiness, literally means, quote, to know sexually and to understand what is exquisitely pleasing to her. Let me run that by you one more time. God says a husband is to know sexually and to understand what is exquisitely pleasing to his wife. God is not anti-sex. God is pro-sex. And holy sexual intimacy is the expression of sexual union between a husband and wife in the context of a covenant marriage in which the husband delights in the sexual love of his wife and the wife delights in the sexual love of her husband. That is God's plan for marriage. It's not just for procreation of the human race. It is for far more than that. Sexual union in the marriage is a super glue that God has given that husbands and wives might be bonded together as one body, soul, and spirit. Let me give you another. Look in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. Wish we had time to look at the whole chapter. Just look at a few verses here. If you look in Proverbs chapters 5 and 6 and 7, you'll find plenty of warnings against adultery. But I want to focus on verses 15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And let me just pause right there. Look at me. Now, he's saying, don't express your sexual desires apart from your marriage relationship. Be focused on your mate. Exclusively focused on him or her. Now look in verse 18 and 19. May your fountain be blessed. This is Solomon talking to his son. So this is man to man. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. The one you married as a young man, that's the one you rejoice in. You don't begin with her and then just sort of branch out as you get bored with her. No, no, no. Verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. Not someone else's breast, may your wife's breast satisfy you always, and may you be captivated not by someone else's love, but by her love. That's what God says. God says that sexual delight is to take place between a husband and a wife. Charles Swindoll, well-known radio preacher, former president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, said, and I quote, God personally and caringly created the human body so that it might be stimulated, aroused, and able to enjoy to the fullest in marriage the complete expression of sexual delight. That's God's plan. And a husband and wife who are physically able to engage in sexual intimacy and refuse to do so are not following God's plan. Now, that's explicitly spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So find 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The church in Corinth was a very worldly, carnal church. Among other issues in the church was the whole issue of sexual immorality. And Paul had to address that, rebuke them, call them to repentance. And in this letter, after dealing with that, he deals with the issue of marriage. Look in chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. That doesn't even need comment. That's crystal clear right there. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, marriage is not a guarantee that you're not going to have any more temptations anymore. But in marriage, you have a God-ordained outlet for your sexual desires. It is for your husband or your wife. And the wife should never say, nope, not for me. And to her husband. And the husband should never say to his wife, nope. I mean, unless you're sick or something. Because God knows how these sexual passions rage in a person's body. And God knows that marriage is the antidote to sexual immorality. And so a wife is to be available to her husband, and a husband is to be available to his wife. And to refuse to be available sexually to your mate is sin against God. And that's why he says here in verse 5, you could agree to do this if you're going to be seeking the Lord, you're going to be devoting yourselves to prayer, but when that's done, then you come together again in the sexual union. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you beyond your lack of self-control. God's plan for sexual intimacy is it's to holy when it's expressed within the context of a husband and a wife. You've heard of the Proverbs 31 woman? Well, how about the 1 Corinthians 7 woman? Ladies? Or the 1 Corinthians 7 man? Husband. You see, God's plan is infinitely wiser than anything we could ever come up with on our own. We've talked about D, desire, destruction, and delight. Number five, deliverance. Let's think about deliverance from sexual sin. Number five, holy sexual intimacy is possible for those who are in sexual bondage through God's deliverance from sexual sin. Holy sexual intimacy is possible for any one of us, including those who are in sexual bondage, in bondage to their own lust and passions and immoral desires. How? Through the deliverance, through God's deliverance from sexual sin. I have good news. You can be free. The liberator has come. His name is Jesus, he said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You don't have to live in bondage to your own lust and passions if you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The Spirit of God will give you the victory over any and every temptation, but you must seek Him. You can be holy. You don't have these guilty thoughts flooding your mind. You know they're wrong. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just turn back a page. Verses 9, 10, and 11. In this Corinthian church, located in perhaps the most immoral city in the first century Roman Empire, where so much immorality had come into the church, Paul writes of these Corinthian church members, verse 9 and following, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's the destruction that awaits those who do not repent. Verse 11 is a little conjunction there, and, but big change here. And, Paul says, that is what some of you were, past tense. Not are, you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They had been delivered. Washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleansed from all their sin. Justified, made righteous in His sight. And now they're being sanctified, being set apart for God's holy purposes. Sexual sin is not an unforgivable sin. One day, some self-righteous religious leaders came to the presence of Jesus. They had with them in tow a woman whom they said was taken in the very act of adultery. They said to Jesus, "Now, Rabbi, the law of Moses says someone's taken in adultery, they ought to be stoned. What do you say, Rabbi?" And John tells us in chapter 8, he says Jesus just started writing something in the dust. We don't know what he wrote. And as he wrote in the dust, those self-righteous leaders began to just peel off one by one until they were all gone. Just Jesus and the immoral woman. And Jesus said to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, they're gone. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. But he didn't stop there. He said, go and sin no more. That's the grace of God. All of us are guilty sinners in great need of the redeeming grace of God. In great need of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away our sin, whatever it may be. It may be that you've been as far away from adultery as you could be, but if you are self-righteous and you are depending on your self-righteousness to get you right standing with God, I want to tell you, friend, you're in for a rude awakening someday. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that we are saved. But you know, having said all this, it is better never to have fallen into sexual sin. And we don't have to fall into sexual sin. There's no temptation taken us except that God is faithful and He will provide a way of escape. When the adversary tempts us to sin, sometimes we just need to take authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and use the Word of God and quote the Word of God back to the enemy. But on this particular sin, we need to take a different tactic. It's called flee. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Look in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. That's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He fled. He didn't stay and try to witness to her. He fled. He got out of the room, got out of the house. Yes, he was false accused, but he did the right thing. He maintained his integrity. Look again to verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. The Spirit of God lives in you. Therefore, Paul says in the last sentence in verse 20, honor God with your body. Now, may I say, there's not a one of us who is not somehow protected personally. I mean, completely from this sin. There's not a sin that's known to the human race that any one of us could not commit given the right set of circumstances. You say, well, you know, I have a long tongue. I'm pretty bad about gossiping, Pastor. And I get angry sometimes and I say unkind things and got a bad temper and sometimes I use a few cuss words and, you know, Sabbath day, well, and I'm here some Sundays and some Sundays I'm doing something else. But I'm clean on this one. Don't be so sure. I'm going to use his name because it's really public knowledge. He's written a book about it, Rebuilding Your Broken World. When Kim and I were students at Southwestern Seminary, we spent a summer in the Boston area seeking to plant a church with then Home Mission Board. And our neighbors next door happened to go to a non-Baptist church, Grace Chapel, which was the largest evangelical church in the six-state region of New England. And the pastor there was a man at the time, his name was Gordon McDonald. And my neighbor arranged for me to have lunch with Pastor McDonald. I was so impressed when I came in for the lunch. I sat down, I wrote a long list of notes of what he told me during that lunch that I still have today. A very wise man, a very gifted author. Pastor McDonald was once asked, Gordon, if the devil was going to get you, where would he trip you up? And he said, I thought about it for a little bit and I said, you know, I'm not sure where the devil would get me if he was going to trip me up, but I know where he wouldn't get me. He wouldn't get me at my marriage and my family. And the very place where he said he wouldn't be brought down, the enemy brought him down. Gordon McDonald went on to say, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. You say, well, I'm old. I knew a man 76 years old who was in the act of adultery, ongoing. Be careful. It begins in the mind before it's consummated in the bed. Some early warning signals you and I need to know about. Let me share some of these with you. See if some of this is happening in your thought life right now. Before you get emotionally entangled, recognize these early warning signals. Number one, a growing fascination with the other person. Beware when he or she regularly intrudes upon your thoughts, even when you are with your spouse and family. Number two, a heightened sense of anticipation when you have an opportunity to be with him or her. Beware when you find yourself looking forward to those ministry opportunities where you can legitimately be alone with him or her, or when you volunteer for church projects so the two of you can be together. Three, a growing desire to confide in him or her. Beware when you are tempted to share with him or her the frustrations and disappointments in your own marriage. Don't ever go there. Four, an increasing sense of responsibility for his or her happiness and well-being. Beware when you think more about his or her needs than the needs of your own spouse and family. Five, emotional distancing from your spouse. Beware when you have increasing need to keep your thoughts and feelings for him or her secret from your spouse. Do not play with fire. You'll be burned. And I have pastor friends who have a sermon. They title something like this, How to Affair-Proof Your Marriage. I preach more than 5,000 times now. I don't have a single sermon with that title. Here's why. Number one, it's not an affair. That's the world's word. That's the devil's word. It's adultery. And number two, you can't proof it. You say, well, I've got accountability partners. Wonderful. If you have an accountability, a man who's committing adultery won't think twice about lying to his accountability partner. I mean, to him, that's small stuff. If you're counting on your accountability partner to keep you pure, then you're setting yourself up for a big time fall. So it's not an affair and you can't proof it. So, well, how do I stay pure? You better be asking that question, because all of us are candidates for this sin. I'll give you two suggestions. Number one, keep the fire of romance burning hot with your spouse. Let me say it again. Keep the fire of romance burning hot with your spouse. If it's diminished, If the romantic flames are burning are low and the coals are no longer red hot, but lukewarm or cold, then you're increasingly vulnerable to the temptress or the tempter coming your way. Men, never flirt with another man's wife, and never fail to flirt with your own wife, and do it often. Second suggestion, pursue your love relationship with God with all your heart. Pursue your relationship, your love relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Just get really close to Jesus. And you can't stay close to Jesus if you have unconfessed sin in your heart. If you cherish sin in your heart, you will not be cherishing the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll do those two things, if you'll work really hard on your own marriage, your own romance, you can have a great marriage. It comes at a high price, but I'm telling you, it's a price well worth paying. And just cling to Jesus and pursue Jesus and go to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Embrace embrace Jesus, pursue Jesus, love Jesus. Ask Him to give you a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ask Him to give you a holy hatred for sin. Ask Him to give you a hatred for the sin of your own heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you want to see God, you've got to have a pure heart. Do you want to see Him? Then your heart must be pure. And under God, I believe that we'll guard our own relationship with our spouses and seek the Lord God with all our heart. We so greatly diminish the possibility of succumbing to this temptation. It's not totally eliminated, but it almost is. When are we safe? We're safe when we're in the arms of Jesus. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do you long for His appearing? I do. Every day I think about it. I long for Jesus to come back. Are you ready for His return? If you're saved, you're ready. If you're not saved, you're not ready. If Jesus comes today and finds you unrepentant, then you will be separated from His presence forever. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of decision and surrender. Brother Jeff's going to come lead us. Our pastor is going to be here at the head of each aisle. If you want to talk to one of our pastors about Jesus and how to be saved, this is for you. This is for you. If you want to come to this altar and pray, this is for you. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. You'll come to Jesus. He'll receive you. Come to Jesus while we stand and sing.